I am extremely thankful to be here standing in the pulpit. I'm glad that you all allowed me to come back to this pulpit after our pastor, Pastor Bingham, preached up all the preaching last week. I want to come and make sure I still had a job. We thank you for him and his diligence and his commitment to this body of believers. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to breathe a word of prayer, and we're going to pick up at verse 12. Father God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. I pray right now that you would forgive me of all of my sins and renew me afresh. I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth are first and foremost acceptable to you. God, I need your help. I need your help to preach the spirit of this text. I need your help to preach the structure of this text, and I need your help to preach the substance of this text. Help me to preach for the good of those who hear, but most of all, help me to preach for your glory. God, I ask right now that you would extend to me the grace to preach like a dying man, to dying women and men, as if to never preach again. In the name of Jesus, I pray this prayer. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. As you stand, wave at somebody sitting across the sanctuary. Let them know that you're glad to be in worship with them. Colossians chapter 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Translation of Scripture. Beginning at verse 12, it reads like this: Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may take your seat. Today I like to preach from the thought, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Before white flight and self-preservation, there were living conditions throughout the United States based on what was called the restrictive covenant. There was color coding and redlining. In fact, less than a minute away from where you and I are currently worshiping, There is a small house located at 4110 Clyde Drive. At one time, 4110 Clyde Drive was known as 4110 Roan Court. Back then, that location was the dream home of a young married African-American family. There was Andrew Wade, his wife Charlotte, and their young daughter. All they wanted was a suburban home with a big backyard, full of trees and a place to plant a garden. What they ended up with was weeks of harassment by so-called neighbors. Bullet-riddled windows, a cross burning in their yard, and finally a bomb placed under a bedroom located in the back of the house. Strangely enough, because of the tainted systems and structures that were put in place at that time, the Wades, who worked hard, was not able to purchase their own home. But thank God for people who want to do the right thing. It was a white couple, Brad and Ann Braden, who purchased that home for the Wades and transferred it into their names. After which, both Brad and Ann and a number of others were accused of engaging in communist-like practices. Brad himself even ended up spending 8 months in prison. Lied on, lives altered for simply doing the right thing. Before the Bradens did the right thing, they had to disown and do away with and give up much of the wrong that they had been taught throughout their lives. In fact, Ann Braden is quoted by saying this: "Either you find a way to oppose evil, or the evil becomes a part of you, and you a part of it. And it winds itself around your soul like the arms of an octopus. If I did not oppose it, I was responsible for its sins." Paul, in chapter 3, gives the church a right perception of godly living and doing the right thing by first communicating the things that are wrong and the things that ought to die and the things that we as believers ought to take off. In verses 1 through 3, Paul warns the church to seek eternal things. In verses 4 through 9, Paul instructs the church about things that godly people should stop doing. In fact, with apostolic boldness, Paul tells the believers that there are some things that just need to flat out die. Because of ethnic diversity and cultural differences, by the time we get to verse 11, Paul is reminding these believers of their identity. And just like the church then, the church now needs to be reminded of where your identity is. Allow me to cut across the field and give you some good news. Your identity is in Christ. You are not your habit. You are not your hang-up. You are not your hurt. You are not your sin. You are not your struggles. While I'm here, let me park in this space for just a moment, because even though you are not your sin and even though you are not your struggles, you also need to know that you are not your successes either. I know that you've worked hard. I know that you've had to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I know that you've done well for yourself and for your family. But your rejoicing ought to be in the fact that you are in Christ. And the good news about that is if you're in Christ, then that means Christ is in you. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. And the other good news about that, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, that means that God has chosen you. This is what verse 12 teaches us. I believe that there are seven parts that we need to look at in this passage of Scripture. I believe that these seven parts in this passage give us good reason to do the right thing. In verse 12, Paul teaches the church that the first reason they ought to do the right thing is because God picked them. He says, you're God's chosen ones. It was the Apostle Peter who picked up on this idea, and we stumble across it because if we're going to do the right thing, Peter was telling his audience in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, watch this, out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, once you were not a people, but now, watch this, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, don't you ever forget that God called you out of darkness, but God also called you into his marvelous light. Don't you ever forget that God extended his mercy to you and that God keeps on extending his mercies to you. I know that I'm right because the Bible says we get up to new mercies every morning. The first step in doing the right thing is to keep in mind that God chose you. I know that we like to sing, I'm chasing after you, but the truth of the matter is God ain't been running anywhere. He ain't been moving. God has been in the same place, the same God yesterday, the same God today, and the same God forevermore. God ain't went nowhere. Some of us have scooted away from God, but God has been in the same place. I know it because the Bible says he sits high, but watch this, he looks low. God chose you. If you want to do the right thing, you need to keep in mind that God picked you. The second thing is also in verse 12. Paul tells the church that another reason to do the right thing is because God has this specific and unique perception of the church. He has this specific and unique perception of his children. Can I tell you how the Bible says God sees his children? He sees his children as holy. That's what the Bible says. In other words, he sees his children, even the ones that we call ain'ts, God sees them as saints. Can you believe it? God's divine and perfect perception of his children is that you are a saint. Somebody ought to say amen, because you sinned before you came into the sanctuary, but God sees you as a saint. Let me illustrate this the best that I can. Has anybody ever shown you their baby? They showed you their baby, and you know parents have their own perception of their kids. I'm not saying anybody's kid is, you know, that's not what I'm saying. But some people bring you their children and they want you to look at the baby, and you don't want to hurt the parents' feelings, but you also don't want to lie. So you just have to come up with something. You have to come up with a truth. You have to say, ain't that a comfortable car seat that baby is sitting in? Just look at that baby's onesie. Because if you said the baby was cute, you'd be lying. Y'all, listen. I knew I was going to get in trouble here. Everybody's cute in their own way. But to parents, they children is always cute. Let me give you another motto. Have you ever worked with kids who, I know there are some educators here, and parents come in and they think their kids are saints, think their kids don't do anything wrong because that's the parent's perception of their child. But some of these kids seem to be seeds of Satan. And they say, you know what, my kid wouldn't do that. You say, yes, your kid would. But watch this. Parents have a certain perception of their children. That's good news because God, our perfect Father, even though we're imperfect, God looks at us through the lens of his only begotten Son, and what he sees is saints. All I'm trying to say is, we don't always have the perception of children that parents and that a father has of his children. The next thing that we see, along with God's perception, he calls his children holy. But then the Bible also tells us that he refers to his children, watch this, as beloved. This word beloved means to be fond of. It means those who call you beloved thinks highly of you. It means that the one who calls you beloved loves you dearly. According to the text, God sees you and he's identified you as beloved. This ought to be an encouraging word for every child of God, that he sees you as beloved. Because sometimes you may feel unloved, but you remember that God sees you as beloved. Sometimes you might even struggle with self-love, but you need to remember the fact that God's perception of you is that you are beloved. When the rubber meets the road, the way that the Lord looks at you ought to serve as a reminder that I got to do the right thing. In verse 12, Paul tells the church that God picked them, and he shares God's perception of them. But then, in order to do the right thing, Paul tells the church what they should put on. It's still in verse number 12, he gives them five essentials, five non-negotiables that every believer should put on. First, he says, put on compassionate hearts. The King James translation of Scripture calls this idea of compassion bowels of mercy. To the original audience of this letter, it was understood that compassionate hearts and or bowels of mercy was the seat of affection and the seat of emotion and the seat of passion. Compassion is where benevolence comes from. In Matthew 9, where Jesus speaks of the ripe harvest, he does so in the context of being moved with compassion. Consider what's going on. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 9, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. My brothers and my sisters, compassion ought to move us to do something. Compassion is not just an affection, it's an action. And you and I, as the church, as the body of believers, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, need to take action. Put on compassionate hearts but don't neglect putting on kindness. You see it in the text. I'm still in verse 12. Put on compassionate hearts, but then put on kindness. This kindness that we must put on gives us at least three ideas. The first idea is gentleness, then there's integrity, and then there's usefulness. Beloved, you need to know that if you are going to do the right thing, then it's going to take kindness, and this kindness is defined as being a gentle believer. It's being a believer who has integrity, but it's also being a believer who is useful. I need you to know, beloved, that it is unkind not to be gentle. It is unkind not to practice and be a person of integrity. And it is unkind if you're not useful. We can't do the right thing and do nothing at the same time. That's why we can't be quiet about injustices. This is why we can't afford to simply be people of thoughts and prayers. If we are going to do the right thing, we need to fully embrace the fact that God has called us to useful service. Listen, you can't just sit in your seat. You just can't pray out of things. You got to do something. God has placed something in you, not to simply pray. Yeah, pray, but then do something. Put things into action. When you see that which is wrong, you got to say something. Listen, far too often, let me say what I'm going to say. Far too often, we try to separate Jesus and justice. If we're going to separate Jesus and justice, then we got to get rid of all of the Old Testament prophets and most of the New Testament itself. Because Jesus loves justice. Can I tell you something? Justice is not just an issue of police brutality or abortion. Justice means that we need to take care of the orphans. It means that we need to minister to the widows. It means that we need to give to the poor and raise up the poor. Watch this. It means that we ought not be focusing on building walls. We need to be building tables, because Jesus tells us how we are to treat the foreigner. I knew I wasn't going to get too many amens. I'm okay. I'm going to keep on preaching anyway. Listen, you want to do the right thing, there has to be action. And can I tell you something else? Sometimes action is not convenient for you. Sometimes action causes you to suffer, and action causes you to sacrifice, and action causes you to put away your own self-pride and your own privilege if you're going to be called to action. If you've been called to usefulness by Jesus our Lord and Savior, that means you don't get to do what you want to do. You got to do what thus says the Lord. He calls us to action. He calls us to gentleness, and he calls us to usefulness, but he also calls us to humility. This idea of humility is a carefulness. Watch this. Not to think too highly of your doggone self. Peter says it like this in his first letter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Can I tell you something? You don't get to exalt your doggone self. Let God do what God said that he was going to do. It's unhumble to always be putting yourself before you put others. Some of our dysfunction is self-inflicted, because we act like we're not a part of the body. We act like we're not a part of the Christian community, and we act like we're not a part of the community at all. Listen, just because it happened across the street doesn't mean that it does not affect you. Just because it happened to somebody of another race doesn't mean that it doesn't affect you. Listen, when you weep, I ought to weep. When you rejoice, I ought to rejoice. Why? Because we're a body of believers. And I know we like to get our orthodoxy, right? You understand what I'm saying? Orthodoxy, the right interpretation of scripture. We want to make sure that we get that right. But you also got to get your orthopraxy right. That means not only what you understand about scripture, but how you gonna live out scripture. Watch this, because of what you, if you believe something, that's how you will behave. He says, as he writes this letter to the church, he says, you got to humble yourself. Can I tell you something? Tell the person sitting in your seat that wore your clothes this morning, it ain't about you. It ain't about you. You need to count others more significant than you count yourselves. See, your biggest problem this morning was you couldn't decide what shoes you were going to put on. But somebody else struggled with even getting out the bed. And can I tell you something else about your problems? If your problems isn't as big as raising a dead Jesus, then God can fix your problems. Quit always complaining, because if you keep on complaining, you're going to start criticizing. And if you start criticizing, then you'll just quit. You got to humble yourself. You got to remind yourself it ain't about you. And then he also says not only to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, he also says put on meekness and patience. This idea of meekness is a characteristic of the Christ. He's holy and he's meek and he's mild. Christ is a patient person. God is patient. How do I know that God is patient? Well, one, the Bible says so, but we also know because he's been patient with me. He's been patient with you. See, you let folk, you done said it before, so-and-so down at the church get on my last nerve. And if they on your last nerve, that means you've been aggravated for a while. But God calls us to and requires of us not only to be patient, but to be meek as well. He calls us to be humble. He calls us to do life with people. And because we have to do life with people, you know, people are difficult. Somebody ought to say amen. Is somebody difficult sitting on your pew in your seat? Listen, we got to deal with difficult people because we got to deal with our doggone selves. We're not perfect. We're striving for perfection. But watch this. We need to be patient with others, and we need to be patient with ourselves as well. You gonna mess up. Can I tell you something? God forgives. You're going to disagree with people. Be patient. That's what God calls us to. If you're going to do the right thing, you got to have some patience in order to do the right thing. Paul also tells the church in verse 13, he says what they should practice. Listen to what he says. He says, bearing with one another. It's a continuous action. It's not just a one-time thing. Bearing with one another is a call for the believer to put up with other believers. You know how we get. I just can't put up with this no more. Yes, you can. Can I tell you why you can? Because Jesus keeps putting up with you. You messy, you petty, but Jesus keeps on putting up with you. You won't do what he's called you to do, but he keeps on putting up with you. Jesus calls us to bear with one another. Can I give you two ways to bear with one another? First of all, he says, bear with one another in love. And then he says, bear with one another in weakness. I need you to know something. Everybody ain't as strong as you, and you might not be as strong as you think. He says to bear with one another. In order for us to do the right thing, we have to bear with one another. But according to the text, we have to be a people, watch this, who practice forgiving. This is what Paul tells the early church. He says, forgiving each other. This is not an elective. This is core curriculum. You can't walk through your Christian life being unforgiving. Because if you try to walk through your Christian life being unforgiving, that means you're trying to live life unforgiven. See, some of us still hasn't forgiven somebody that's been dead for years. You're still holding on to bitterness, and that bitterness has a foothold, and they have a stronghold on you. Watch this, and they've been gone on to glory for the last 20 years. Yeah, they hurt you. Can I tell you some grown-up advice? Get over it, forgive, and go on. Being unforgiven, according to my father in the faith, he says, being unforgiving to people is like you taking poison, hoping somebody else die. Being unforgiving is like walking around with a dead man on your back. Listen, being unforgiving to somebody else is really not affecting them. Can I tell you who forgiveness is for? Forgiveness is for you. Paul tells the church to be forgiven. I know that there's church hurt. I know that there is. But don't you ignore church help. See, let me talk about this for just a moment. You'll bear with me, won't you? The text says bear with one another. We talk about church hurt loud and clear. But we quiet about all the times that the church has helped us. We forget that the church is the one who birthed universities. We forget that the church is the place and the people who started hospitals. We forget that the church is the place and the organism that started orphanages. Quit allowing people to tell you that the church don't do anything. No, you don't do nothing for the church. The church ain't a banking system. We ain't got to be, see, I knew y'all weren't going to say amen. I'm going to stay here anyway. We ain't got to keep on giving out loans. The church's responsibility is not to pay your bills. Some folk don't come to church until they want something. We got to get out of this consumer mentality. See, the church, contrary to popular belief, is not a charitable organization. We're not the Goodwill. We're not the Salvation Army. However, the church is an organism that practices charity. We will help when we need to, but we need to help at the root of the problem. If every month you can't pay your rent, every month you can't pay your mortgage, this ain't an issue of you don't have enough. This is an issue of we need to teach you not to live above your means. This is an issue of we need to have some financial classes. This is an issue that we need to start at the root of the problem. I done got off my text. Let me get back to it. Listen, in order for the church to do the right thing, the church has to partner in love. P- Paul tells the church, he says, put on love because love binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's this issue of this issue of perfect harmony is like the greatest choir that you've ever heard. When the church loves one another, there's nothing that God won't do through the church. When the church is a place where people love God and love one another and love others, God can do something amazing in that church. Why? Because the church belongs to him, but he calls us to be stewards over love. If we're going to do the right thing, we got to love one another. Paul explains in this passage that the church should do the right thing because the church is God's chosen ones. He tells the church to do the right thing because God has this unique perception of the church. He tells the church that in order to do the right thing, there are some things that they need to put on. The Apostle Paul tells the church, puts the church on notice, telling her that the church should practice how to partner in love. However, in verses 15 and 16, Paul tells the church to do the right thing by explaining how the church should proceed. He says this in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When Paul makes mention of peace, he's talking not just about individual peace. He's talking about collective peace. Paul is calling for and he's promoting and he's pushing for harmony in the local church. Harmony is necessary for the Lord's church. You do realize that we, as the church, are a family. You do realize that we are all children of God. You do realize that God doesn't have any stepchildren. He doesn't have any grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God doesn't have any nieces and nephews. We're all God's children, which means we got to see each other more than once a year at the family reunion. You know how it is. There's some grandparents in the room. You love when your grandkids come over, but you sure look forward to them going home. You look forward to sending them back. See, God is not like that because he's not our granddaddy. He's our daddy. And can I tell you something about brothers and sisters? We fight. My sister Regina Hayes is crazy. She used to beat me like a man when I was a kid. But she loves me. And I love her. Gina would beat me up, but she wasn't going to let nobody else bother me. And can I tell you something? You ought not let people talk about your brothers and sisters. You ought not let people say how low down. You know your brother low down, but don't let nobody else talk about him. You know your sister ain't got no daggone sense, but don't let nobody else talk about them. We're brothers and sisters. And we can fight at the crib, but when we get out there, we got to be on one accord. Let me just give you just this final one. I've already kept you too long. We're going to do the right thing. We got to teach right and we got to talk right. That's in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. In other words, we got to instruct and encourage. But can I just jump down to verse 17 real quick? And verse 17 says, if you're going to do the right thing, listen to this. And whatever you do, let's read it right. Not in some of the stuff that you do. Not in a little bit of the stuff that you do. In whatever you do. In word or in deed. Some translations say, do it to the glory of God. My modern translation says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I tell you something? There are some things that you just cannot do in the name of the Lord. You can't hate people in the name of the Lord. You can't be unkind to people in the name of the Lord. You can't lie in the name of the Lord. Because the Bible says whatever you do in word or deed, how you walk, how you talk, how you live, you need to do. Listen, even when nobody is watching you, you need to live in the name of the Lord. Some of y'all going out to eat, you're going to go to the restaurant after I get done preaching. And you're going to start to say, Pastor missed it today. But let me tell you, before you start gossiping, I need you to know you can't gossip in the name of the Lord. You just can't do it. Can I tell you what you can do? You can dance in the name of the Lord. You can give in the name of the Lord. You can pray and praise in the name of the Lord. You can partner in love in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord. This is the last thing. I promise I'm done. Not only do you do it in the name of the Lord, according to verse 17, you do it for the Lord. What's being done in the church isn't just being done for us. We ought to do it for the Lord. Work as if working unto the Lord. You ought to do it for the Lord. But then Paul tells the church, whatever it is that you do, do with thanksgiving. serve with thanksgiving. You can't be thankful and angry at the same time. If you're going to play the piano, play with thanksgiving. If you're going to sing, sing with thanksgiving. If you're going to count the money, count with thanksgiving. If you're going to serve on the usher board or the security ministry, you got to do it with thanksgiving. You got to do it for the Lord. I'm done, but the psalm writer says this. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. He says, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you're going to do the right thing, my brothers and sisters, you got to do it for the Lord. You got to do it with thanksgiving. And I need you to know that every day is a day of thanksgiving. You ought to be thankful right now. You ought to be thankful coming in, and you ought to be thankful going out. Can I ask you something today? Are you thankful? I know that you don't feel like you have everything that you need. I know that things aren't going the way that you've planned them to go, but you need to be thankful. When you get in the car, if your car starts, you need to say, thank you. Can I tell you something else? If you get in the car and your car don't start, there's some folk that will give you a ride, and you need to say, thank you. Can I tell you something? When you go to get something to eat, you ought to be thankful that you got money to buy you something to eat. And can I tell you something else? If your card gets declined, you ought to say thank you because you already done ate. Let me tell you something else, my brothers and sisters. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why should you give thanks unto the Lord? You ought to give thanks unto the Lord, not because you're good. You ought to give thanks because he's good. I'm done. Allow me to extend an invitation. Perhaps you've been struggling with doing the right thing. Perhaps you don't know what to do. You don't know the gift that God has placed in you. If that's you, as the commitment coaches, commitment counselors come. Let me do this. Let me have a couple of praying women come. A couple of women who know how to get a prayer up. Come stand as one of the commitment counselors today. A couple of women. If you believe in the power of prayer. If today you need, if you need prayer, these men and these beautiful women, these brilliant women are here and they'll pray for you. If you want to help to find your place in ministry, see how you can serve, you can come now and they'll pray. In fact, you can raise your hand and they'll come to you. Perhaps not only have you not identified your gift to do the right thing, perhaps you're here in the sanctuary, but you don't have full capacity to understand to do the right thing because you're not in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Let me try to present the gospel as clear as I possibly can. If you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? That is to say, are you assured of your salvation? If you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You can't say because I've been so good, because the truth of the matter is you ain't been that good. You can't say because I don't cuss and I don't fuss. Maybe you don't. But the only way you get to the Father is through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father, watch this, but through me. And if you were to die today, do you know Jesus in a personal way? If not, I'm begging for you to come. Let me tell you why I'm begging you. I'm begging you because tomorrow is not promised. 2 minutes from now is not promised. You need to give your life to God today. Maybe, as it appears, that everybody has a relationship with Christ. But I need you to be careful. Don't be so heaven bound that you're no earthly good. If God called you and he's taking you to heaven and you're still here, that means he's called you to serve and he's called you to be a part of the body. Can I tell you something? If you know that it's right to be in church, then automatically you know that it's wrong to be outside of church. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm not trying to scare anybody into church membership. I'm just saying if you're a believer, you ought to be a part of the body where you can serve and where you can grow in Christ. If that's you, if you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you here. But this ain't the only church. There are some great churches in this community. There are some great gospel preaching pastors in this community. We'd be happy to connect you to one of those churches. Finally, are you willing to commit yourself to do the right thing? Those of us who are believers, those of us who are already a part of the body, are you willing to commit yourself to love like Jesus loves? To live like Jesus would have us to live? Let me pray. So, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have made a private commitment. God, I pray that you would prick their hearts so they'd engage in public service for the good of others and for your glory. God, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for the opportunity to pray. God, I thank you for every individual who's in this room, who's come to participate in worship and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus, I pray this prayer. Amen. Commitment counselors, you may take your seats.